So let's take our Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. And okay, so once again, we are coming to a longer portion of Hebrews 9, which will require some structural explanation so that you understand the way the author is making his argument. These are things that I find fascinating, the little bits that are in there. So there's a few things that we'll talk about today. I do want to remind you about one of the structural things for the overall passage from verse 1 right through to verse 14, 15, somewhere in there. It's all one extended argument that he's making in these verses. And there's a word that isn't translated, little particle, at the beginning of verse 1. Sometimes the translators will translate it on the one hand, and then you'll look for another little particle later down in the passage that says on the other hand. And so we have those particles in the passage, but they are widely separated. And there's a little bit of debate exactly where the other hand comes in amongst some commentators, those that pay attention to it anyway. So on the one hand, he starts talking about the first covenant in verse 1. And then if you look all the way down to verse 11, it says, but when Christ appeared, that's where the other hand comes in. In between, we have five verses talking about the earthly sanctuary and its furniture. We talked about that last Sunday. The point that the writer is making about the old place of worship. So our title is almost the same this Sunday as last Sunday. Last Sunday we talked about the obsolescence of the old place of worship. This Sunday we're talking about the obsolescence of the old way of worship. In verses 6 through 10, he begins talking not about the furniture, but about the practices of the priests. So, and he's just hitting the highlights. Obviously, there's actually more things that they did each day in their ministry, but he's hitting some certain highlights that have to do with the tabernacle ministry, or later the temple ministry. That which happened behind the closed doors or the closed curtain. That which happened where only the priests could go in. And of course, in one case, only where the high priest could go in. So the obsolescence of the old way of worship. That's our topic for today. Let's read our text. I'm going to begin in verse 1, going all the way through to verse 14 this time in our reading, and then I will come back to where our text is. Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary, for there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the stored sacred bread, which is called the holy place. Behind the second veil there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and an ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was the golden jar holding the manna, and Aaron's rod which budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. So that's the tabernacle and its furniture, those five verses. Then we go, now when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle for performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. For the Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So that's the whole passage. We'll get to, well, at least to verse 11 next Sunday. I have no idea how far I'm going to make it through those verses, but we will get into those verses maybe all the way to verse 14. We'll see. But I want to call your attention again to those verses in the middle, verses 6 through 10. That's our text for the day, and you'll notice that I've highlighted the word conscience down there in verse 9. The focus of our text shifts from human access to God to the life of the inner man. In the whole discussion of the tabernacle and its furniture, the point of that discussion was this: you cannot go into the holy place in the old religion. It had to do with access to God. But on this part of the argument, he is turning towards the conscience, the inner man. So you can't go to God, and everything you do for God does nothing for your inside. All of those rituals, all of those sacrifices, all of the practices, they have a significance, they have a symbolic significance, but they are symbols only. They in themselves do nothing for you on the inside. That's the point of that, this argument, in a nutshell. So one of my commentators observed about the conscience: it is not engaged in moral decision making, but in remembering. The conscience, oh, I was going to put that on the screen for you. The conscience is not engaged in moral decision making, but in remembering. So let's talk about how that works. You've often heard, I suppose, that it says our psychological or spiritual person is made up of mind, will, and emotions. The mind thinks. The mind takes in knowledge. The mind can be educated. The will chooses. The will makes decisions. In fact, the will is engaged in moral decision-making. And the emotions feel. The emotions respond to stimuli. That's the inner man. So what is the conscience? It is that faculty which looks back at what we have done and either approves or disapproves our actions. If you've done something bad, you will have that feeling coming over you that I shouldn't have done that. Now, you may not want to admit it to yourself. You certainly are reluctant to admit it to somebody else. But you have that sense, I shouldn't have done that. That's your conscience talking. All right? That is your conscience talking. Now, what about that situation when you have actually done something? And there's little twinges of conscience all the way through your life. I find, you know, I'll say something and it's kind of dumb. It really was kind of dumb. And it comes from that, from the flaws in my personality. I will blame that, not myself, right? Okay. So, but that happens so often. It's like, okay, I shouldn't have said that, but it's just a little one. It goes by. It's nothing. What about someone where you really did something bad? You know it was bad. And they were offended. And maybe you did apologize. Maybe you did make some restitution. But you know what happens when you meet up with that person again? You know, you've really done, it's still, you've apologized, it's sort of smoothed over, but you see them coming down the street. What do? Your mind recognizes the person. Your emotions register a feeling about that person. And your will responds to how you feel. And you decide how to greet them. oh, hello, or, oh, hello, or, ooh, I'm going to go that other way. Right? That's how, so we're going to make a decision. Why? Because our conscience still plagues us. We still know that we know we did wrong. Now, why does, even if you've made it right with that person, at least as far as the human level is concerned, why does your conscience still plague you? Because there's somebody else you've offended. That's part of the problem. You've offended God. All right? Now, so your decisions and how you greet that person, how you interact with that person, how you react to that person depends on your conscience, whether it's clear or unclear. Now, if you really have made full restitution, if you really have come to a meeting of the minds and you have received forgiveness and you've prayed together and you've gotten things right, you know, you meet that person and you do remember it, but it's joy because he forgave me or she forgave me, right? It's not a matter that hangs there and it's still a problem that I really don't want to see them. That's when it hasn't been resolved fully or completely or properly. All right. So how does one get a clear conscience? Not just with men, but with God. That's the important thing. It's one thing, I would say, to try to get along with people, to have a good relationship with people, not have offenses against them. But the problem, the big problem we face in our life is not with men, it's with God. And our conscience isn't clear before God. And when God shows up, we know, as Isaiah said, I am unclean, I am undone. If God were to show up, and our conscience would smite us for things we've said, or things we've done, or places we've gone, or entertainment we've consumed, or just the whole general tenor of our life, and we'd fall at his feet, and we'd hope that he was going to overlook all of that stuff, right? That's how we think. So how do we get a clear conscience with God? That's what our message is about today. And so the proposition, Christ allows our worship to be direct access to God with a clear conscience. I think that will make sense as we get further along. Christ allows our worship to be direct access to God. That's the first problem of the Old Testament tabernacle that is obsolete. We don't have access to God. But he allows us to have that access with a clear conscience. We can come into the presence of God and we know he approves us through Jesus Christ. That's the proposition that we're going to work on as we study our passage today. So I do have something to say about the structure of the passage. I'm going to put the verses up again in just a second. There is a grammatical construction. I'm not going to bore you with the name of it. It occurs twice in these verses that we have. I'll show you where the first one is. It's in verse 1. You see that first phrase, now when these things have been so prepared. That's this grammatical construction I'm talking about. And there's another one in verse 8. The Holy Spirit is signifying this. Now the way this construction works, it's sort of like an introductory header statement, but it's not directly connected to what follows. Now, when these things have been so prepared, then starts the sentence, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. You could leave off that front phrase, and the sentence makes perfect sense. So it's sort of an extra, but it is used to mark out this section of text. And then he uses the same style in verse 8. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing. Again, you could leave off the phrase, the Holy Spirit is signifying this, and the sentence makes sense. So it's a little bit extra. It does add some information, but it is not integral to the sentence. So I'm telling you this because he's using these devices to further his argument. There's two basic sections to these five verses as we're working our way through. So the first one, verses 6 and 7, is going to summarize Old Testament worship. And obviously that's quite a summary. He's in the Old Testament, the Lord wrote Leviticus, primarily covering those two verses are summarizing Leviticus. That's what I'm trying to say. I don't know what I was saying there. I was getting all tangled up in my words. All right. And then the second section, the divine lesson is outlined. The divine lesson, the lesson that comes from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, it says, is signifying this. Lesson one, lesson two, lesson three. There's three lessons there that come partly from the old obsolete worship and partly from the obsolete place, the obsolete tabernacle. So that's the way the argument is constructed. Now, there's one other little device I want to show you, and this is one of those chiastic structures. All right, so I'll show you where it is. So first of all, the priests enter, and we do have the little marker again in this verse. On the one hand, it's not translated here, on the one hand, the priests are continually entering, so the priests enter. Now, down below, you have the high priest enters. Okay, that's on the other hand, the high priest enters once a year. All right, and then in the middle, you have the outer tabernacle and the second tabernacle. So again, you have the actions of the priests on the outside. Where are they going? The focus is on that holy place, the holy place, the holy of holies, that sanctuary is the focus of this chiasm. And so the action of the chiasm is performed by others, not the worshiper. So when I am in the Old Testament worship and I want to bring a sacrifice to God, I bring it to the priest. He takes it inside on my behalf. He offers it on the altar on my behalf. If it's an offering that is going to be a part of the inner access to God, then that offering is taken in there by them. And the focus is that holy place that I can't get to. Alright? So that's how this all works. This does compare to the structure of the first five verses, but they emphasized our distance from God. Here, God is going to emphasize that this worship is impersonal. The actions are performed by someone else on my behalf, and I cannot directly in my spirit commune with God through the worship other than symbolically. Now, I can do something spiritually. We know that Old Testament saints had a spiritual relationship with God. We read the Psalm of David this morning. He truly knew God. He had a personal spiritual relationship with God. But in fact, that came from an internal transaction with God in his soul, not directly from the Old Testament worship. That's the point that we're making in many ways as we talk about Old Testament worship. All right, so that is the first point of the message. We're moving along very well. All right, so the functions of the first covenant worship, verses 6 and 7. This is where we're going to spend a good bit of time. It's interesting to note when we consider that Old Testament worship that even the priests are limited. Now I'm going to read that verse 6 again. Now when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle performing the divine worship. Now he doesn't specify what that is here. But in fact, that outer tabernacle, the holy place, the priests came in every day. Every day. Actually, they came in twice a day. And so I'm going to give you some passages from the Old Testament that talks about what they did every day. First of all, Exodus 27, verses 20 to 21. You shall charge the sons of Israel that they bring you clear oil of beaten olives for the light, to make a lamp burn continually. In the tent of the meeting, outside the veil, which is before the testimony, Aaron and his sons shall keep it in order from evening to morning before the Lord. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout their generations for the sons of Israel. So what would they do? In the morning, they would take the olive oil, they would fill the receptacles in the lamp that was in the tabernacle. They would make sure that the wick was just right. They'd make sure that the lamp was burning. They'd make sure that it continued to burn. And that would be part of their morning ritual. They would go about their business during the day, and then in the evening they would come back in and do the same thing over again. Twice a day, making sure the lamp was lit properly. That was one of their activities. Another daily activity, Exodus 30, verses 7 to 8. Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on it, on the altar of incense. He shall burn it every morning when he trims the lamps. Then when Aaron trims the lamps at night, he shall burn incense. There shall be a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generation. So you'll remember that in the tabernacle, we didn't give you a diagram, but on one side was the lampstand, and they would come in and they would trim the lamps. In the back of that holy place, there was the altar of incense, just in front of the veil that separated it from the Holy of Holies. And they would come in and they would put the incense. There would be a little fire going there all the time. They would burn the incense there all the time. They would put some in the morning, and when they trimmed the lamps, they would come back in the evening, they'd trim the lamps, they'd put some incense on the altar of incense. There would be a perpetual smoke of incense rising from the tabernacle or the temple every day. Every day. That was part of the daily ritual. All right? Now, I want you to notice that these actions occurred at prescribed times. It wasn't just any old time that the priests could go in. They would go in the morning, they would go in the evening, and then they stayed out of there. Okay? So the priests themselves are limited in their activities, in their worship. There's one more thing that they did in the tabernacle, and that is the weekly presentation of the showbread. Leviticus 24, verses 8 and 9. Every Sabbath day he shall set it in order before the Lord continually. It is an everlasting covenant to the sons of Israel. It shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place. For it was not holy, it is most holy to him from the Lord's offerings by fire, his portion forever. So it's talking here, it uses the pronoun it, but it's talking here about the showbread. They would take in 12 loaves, one for each one of the tribes of Israel. They would place it on the table of the showbread on the Sabbath day. They would take the old loaves. This isn't day-old bread. This is week-old bread. And it would be for the priest to eat. So the priest had the privilege of stale bread every week. All right? So anyway, it just struck me as I was saying this. You know, like, what about the fresh? I kind of like that. But it's the stale that they get. And I don't remember if that was unleavened or not. I didn't look up all those details. But here's the activity. Every Sabbath, they'd go in the morning to trim the lamps and put up the incense, but they would also exchange the showbread. Right? So that's what they did in there. There were other activities that took place in a semi-public place where the men of Israel could stand afar off and watch the altar where they would do the offerings. Right? And there were various offerings that could be offered there and so forth. But this is what they did inside the tabernacle every day. And God is making a point about this activity. He's going to teach us a lesson from the Holy Spirit from this activity. All right, so then the high priest could perform the ritual in the Holy Holies only one day each year, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. Now, if you want to look that one up, we've talked about it at length at other times. Leviticus 16 is your chapter. If you want to make down that note, Leviticus 16, that's where you find out about what the high priest did in the Holy of Holies every year. Now, I'm going to read that verse in our text. I'm going to describe a little bit about what he did. And you'll notice also, I want to point out the focus of our text about what he did. Verse 7, but the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood. Notice that little extra detail, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. So how did that work? He would first sacrifice a bull on the great altar out in the courtyard. He would take of its blood and he would enter the Holy of Holies to atone for his own sins and for the sins of his household. He would be carrying with him a bowl with the blood. He would have in his hands or somehow attached to him a censer, a little object for carrying fire in which would be burning incense. The smoke of the incense would be wafting around him, sort of like a shield from the holiness of God, from the power of God. He would come in with that blood. Maybe he'd have a little branch of hyssop or something. He would sprinkle it on the mercy seat. He'd sprinkle it on in the front of the mercy seat. And that would cover, the word for atonement means to cover, that would cover his sins and the sins of his household. Alright, so he then goes out of the holy place, of the Holy of Holies. He still has to deal with the sins of the people, of the whole nation. And there would be brought to him two goats. One goat would be chosen, and that one would be sacrificed. And the blood of that goat would then be taken in the same manner back into the Holy of Holies, sprinkled on the mercy seat, and before the mercy seat. And then he would come out of the tabernacle, out of the Holy of Holies. They would take the second goat, and he would lay his hands on the head of the goat. He would confess the sins of the people, and then the goat would be driven out into the wilderness to perish in the wilderness. And that would symbolize the sins of the people being taken away. This is called the scapegoat. Okay? That's where that word comes from. It would be taken out in the wilderness, and like your sins are taken away. Now the focus of our chapter doesn't even mention the scapegoat. All it mentions is the activity in the Holy of Holies. Alright? The Holy of Holies. And there are things that are emphasized in this passage. Only the high priest, and once a year, and not without blood. He had to have blood to cover sins. All right? And in fact, the way this is stated in our text is it's a double negative. That means, surely, not without blood. No way did he go in there without blood. This is a requirement. It's very emphatic. Now, one of the commentators says this about that. He enters only in the power of another life. In other words, a life had to be sacrificed so that the priest had the temerity, the courage, the boldness to enter into the Holy of Holies and make an offering before the Lord. He's covered by the life, by the power of another life. That allows him to enter and the Lord not strike him dead. This implies impurity, his impurity. Sin is, among other things, defilement that creates ritual impurity, which must be cleansed by blood, says another commentator. And so this is what the Old Testament ritual is all about. Now, the one last thing we want to say about this whole ritual cleansed the nation for 1 year. For 1 year. The ritual, the daily rituals created fellowship between God and man for 12 hours. Morning ritual, evening ritual, weekly ritual, yearly ritual. Every day, every week, every year, there had to be another ritual to maintain that relationship with God. There's nothing permanent. Nothing permanent. So the functions of the first covenant worship, verses 6 and 7. All right, and then the lessons of the Holy Spirit, verses 8 through 10. Now, there's a little incidental lesson. Notice what he says here, verse 8, the Holy Spirit is signifying this. When he says that, he is affirming that the words that Moses wrote in Leviticus and Exodus describing these rituals were written by the Holy Spirit. This is a little extra lesson. It's not really part of our thing, but one of the things we believe is that this word is the word of God. God used Moses to write these things down. God used the author of Hebrews to write the book of Hebrews down. It's the Holy Spirit at work. So that's a little extra. It is in my notes because I wanted to be sure you saw that. But it is a little extra on what we're talking about from our text today. Now, number one, first lesson, verse 8, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing. Here's the lesson. Access to God is restricted in the Old Covenant. In Old Testament worship, God is present, but distant. If you're just an ordinary Israelite in the wilderness, You have had that encounter at Mount Sinai. But as you go about in your daily activities in the wilderness, you see the camp. You're in the encampment. You see the tabernacle in the middle of the encampment. You see the pillar of cloud that rests above the tabernacle. And you know that that pillar represents the presence of God. Right? But can you go and approach God personally? No, you cannot. Now, if you're a man, you can enter the courtyard at appointed times. If you're a priest, you can have, if you're appointed to the activities and you perform them properly, you can enter in and offer offerings on the altar, and you can do the rituals in the inside the holy place. If that's your job that day, you can do that. But you are restricted. God is present, but he is distant. You remember in Numbers 16, I think it is, where there's the rebellion of Korah. Who's Korah? He's a Levite. Korah, his basic argument is this. How come Aaron gets to do this? We're Levites too. Why shouldn't we have a part in this? All right, so that's the rebellion. But the whole story, and you read that one, a very dramatic story, God clearly chose Aaron. And not only is it God distant, and not only is that relationship restricted, but it's not disclosed. Notice what our passage says, the Holy Spirit, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed. In other words, there is a way into the holy place, into the Holy of Holies, the priests know how to get there. All right? But in a sense, for the average Israelite, it's invisible. It's not shown or manifest until something happened. Matthew 27:51. And behold, the veil of the temple, the veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and rocks were split. This is a very dramatic moment. The way into the holy place was disclosed. It was made open at the instant that Jesus died on the cross. And he says in verse 9, the first phrase of verse 9 goes with this, which is a symbol, he says, for the present time. The word translated symbol in Greek is parabole, parable. Parable. Before Christ's death on the cross and the rending of the veil, the way was hidden. After Christ's death and the rending of the veil, the way was manifested. It was disclosed. It was made open. So the first lesson is access in the Old Covenant is not disclosed. In the New Covenant, it is disclosed. That's the first lesson. Second lesson, the cleansing of the conscience is impossible in the Old Covenant. Look at verse 9. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. The cleansing of the conscience is impossible in the Old Testament. You remember what I talked to you about at the beginning of our message? The uncleanness of our conscience, the guilt of our conscience, the fact that when we do something wrong, we have offended another person, but more than that, we've offended God. And as long as we have a guilty conscience, we have an issue with God. All right. Now, the Old Testament religion was given by God to symbolize something, but it could not actually do that thing. They could not purge the conscience. The barrier is not simply the physical limitations of the tabernacle and the temple. It is internal. It is the conscience that is not right with God that needs to be made right. It is one thing to have a guilty conscience in the presence of a person you've offended. And you know, you sort of don't really want to talk, and you're wondering how to start the conversation, and you know that they could very well be very upset with you, and you just don't know what to say, and what should I say, and maybe I should just say nothing, and they'll just forget it. That's a guilty conscience. The problem, however, for man is that he has a guilty conscience before God, as I've said. Okay. Earlier I said of the conscience, it is not engaged in moral decision-making, but in remembering. And here's more from the same commentary. The term has negative connotations. It is the uneasy conscience with its internal witness that defilement extends to the heart and the mind. I know I'm a sinner. When I'm confronted by God, I know that He is holy. When I'm confronted by God, I'm very well aware of my sins. Now, you could illustrate it this way. Men, maybe ladies too, but I know that men sort of like doing things that make themselves get quite dirty. All right, like building things. I have some building projects coming up, and I am looking forward to getting on raggedy clothes and getting out paint and chemical solutions and washing things down and painting and building and making a mess. I'm really looking forward to that. However, if I'm in that state and say, I don't know, the mayor shows up, how will I feel? Unclean. You're not supposed to greet the mayor. Not the mayor. Well, maybe the mayor's not important enough. Well, how about the premier? Well, I wouldn't really want to meet him, but let's say we were meeting him. That's not so good. What about, oh, the prime minister? That's even worse. Okay? All right, but what about the king showed up? Not that he would. But so, he owns all the land, you know. It's his place. We only get to use it. So what if he showed up to inspect? Here I am in my dirty clothes. Well, this is how we are before God. God is holy, and we're dirty. That's really what the problem is. Another commentary, the Levitical offerings were able to secure an outward perfecting, the admission of each worshiper to a full privileges and the participation in the privileges of the ancient commonwealth of God, which depended on the satisfaction of ceremonial conditions, but they could not bring a spiritual perfecting. What that means is, you could be in good standing in Israel by doing all the right rituals, but it did nothing for your inner man. It did not perfect the conscience, as it says there in verse 9. It does not perfect the conscience. But here's something that does. Verse 14 of our text. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit of God offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Why is it that a Christian actually has the boldness to enter into communion with God, to offer up prayers, to ask for guidance, to ask for help? Why is it? Because his conscience has been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. You say, well, how do we know that? The Bible says so, number one. Number one. And when I receive Jesus Christ as my Savior, when I believe in Him, ask Him to forgive me of my sins, ask Him to give me His life, God says that He will save whoever calls. My conscience is clear. When the Lord returns, I can look with joy because my conscience is clear. It's clean. He's cleansed my conscience. That's lesson number two. So lesson number one, access to God is restricted in the Old Covenant. Lesson number two, cleansing of the conscience is impossible in the Old Covenant. And there's one more lesson in verse 10, which he says, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. The regulations of the Old Covenant worship are only external and symbolical and temporary. Temporary. This last verse explains the reason for the conscience problem. They only relate to physical things. Symbols they are. They are not matters of the spirit. They're physical. They're not spiritual. They're imposed. The word here, imposed, implies a burden or a yoke. All of those Old Testament rituals, man, you're always having to do them. In order to be in right standing in Israel, in order to be in right standing with your community, in order to be in right standing with God, you had to do all those rituals. But those rituals themselves did not create the personal relationship with God. You had to have something else. Now in the New Testament, all the rituals are done away. All of that exercise is done away. It's all done in Christ. And the New Testament cleanses the Spirit and puts you into a relationship with God by the Spirit. In fact, this is what Jesus said to the woman at the well. An hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. Which brings us to our proposition once again. Christ allows our worship, New Testament worship, to be direct access to God with a clear conscience. You don't have to go into the presence of God with a cowardly hangdog feeling. You just come into His presence, and you know you can come into His presence because of Jesus Christ. And even if you've sinned, you know you can come to God again and ask for forgiveness again, and He'll forgive you again because of Jesus Christ. And so we come into this place. We can worship God anywhere, but we choose to worship Him here. And when we sing, we voice our adoration and fellowship with God, speaking directly to Him in our songs and to one another. We're praising God. When you worship, you are worshiping in spirit and truth. If you're a believer, you're worshiping in spirit and truth, and you lift your voice to God. Now, by the way, even if you're not a good singer, you should sing. I mean, I'm not a good singer. Have any of you sat next to me? I've been in places where people are doing this when I'm singing next to them. They don't want to listen to me. All right, that's okay. I'm not singing to them. I'm singing to God. God is the one. This is our worship. It's in spirit and in truth. When we have prayer times, we have a corporate prayer. I usually say almost always the same things. But we are, as a group, we are praying together for God's presence and His blessing. We're in His presence when we do that. We speak directly to God. We do that in our personal devotions when we pray, or when we're concerned for someone else, or for some need, or for whatever. We're praying, we have direct communion with God. When we read the Scriptures, we hear the voice of God. We read Psalm 31 today. That was God's word to you. God is speaking to you. When the preacher preaches, as I am doing right now, God is also speaking to you as long as the preacher is faithful to the Word of God. There's that caveat. He can put his own opinions in there. That is not the Word of God. But when the preacher is faithfully preaching the Word of God, God is speaking directly to you. Now, for the unbeliever, even the spiritual worship of the New Testament is a barrier. What did Paul say it was? It's foolishness to the Greeks. It's a stumbling block to the Jews. They're standing there with their arms crossed. Look at those crazy people. They think they're talking to God. I'll tell you something. Those people who think that way do not have a clear conscience. What they need is to humble their hearts before God and bow their heads and ask His forgiveness. And what will He do? He'll forgive them. So what is this worship to you? Is God your God? Is Jesus your Lord? Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank You for this time that we've had to consider this passage and the amazing transformation that You have made from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Lord, I pray for Your blessing on our understanding. We pray that we truly worship You in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name, amen.